So yeah, if you want to grab a packet, it's could be, you know, a heavier but informative lesson where we're talking about suicide and also euthanasia. And so we will, our goal will be to look at the scriptures and look at what is this, what do the scriptures tell us about life, about death, about suicide, and give us some information regarding to how we can deal with the issues when we're facing the people enduring suffering. As part of an introduction, okay, use your imagination here, and just think through the scenario. So imagine that your father, okay, if your father's still with you, if your father was in a tragic car accident, left him paralyzed from the neck down, he's still alive, he's conscious, he can speak, but the rest of his body will forever be useless. Okay. In a moment of desperation, he begs you to take his life and to spare him this lifelong suffering of being in bed, unable to move, only depend on everyone in his life, you know, all of the thoughts that might be going through his head. So when you think about that, you know, why do you think people might say, or there's the movie that was a Million Dollar Baby, which is a very similar kind of situation where the young girl's paralyzed. Anyway, so what do you think people might say that would be loving and a merciful act? What's the rationale behind it? To help them in their life if they ask you.
Yeah. He has a low quality of life.
Yeah, as witnessed by him, right? Yeah. He's the one that's telling you that he's got a low quality of life.
Like if a horse breaks his leg, you put that horse to sleep. That's the humane thing to do. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I think, you know, that quality of life is a question of, like, so what is that? What determines the value, or who or what determines the father's, the value of his life? Think about the situation. Judy?
I would say even though he's in an immovable state, but he's conscious and he can still speak, he can still reach out to others with his attitude, if not by his speech, by the way he acts towards his present physical condition, because you can reach out to people for God by just the attitude that you put forth.
Yeah, and I don't know, what do you guys think? I mean, how would you respond if someone says, well, how can you go against the Father's wishes? You know, it's his life. What gives you the right to force him, to tell him he must go on? If this is what he wants, what would be a biblical response to that?
I would have to go against his wishes. I just would have to.
Yeah.
I couldn't do it.
I hate to commit a slippery slope fallacy, but it is what happens, because when you separate personhood and humanity, which is what euthanasia does, it says you might be a human, but you're not a person. Therefore, it's, you know, we should end your life at this point. Or you're in too much suffering, therefore we should put an end to your life at this point. You know, I think everybody compares everybody to Nazis nowadays if you don't like each other. But fundamentally, that is what this is. That's exactly how Nazi Germany started with euthanasia. They started getting rid of those who were disabled, and stating that they'd had a low quality of life, therefore it was best to, you know, quote unquote, put them down. And then once you cross that line of we have the right to decide who's a person and who's not, or who is a person worthy of life and who's not, then there's no longer any actual inherent standard to who's allowed to live and who's allowed to die and when and where you have control over that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so we're hitting on some of the main issues that we'll talk about. I think some of the two or three of the key ones, right, is when you think about, you can say it a couple different ways, the quality of life versus maybe the negative would be, right, suffering. And so that oftentimes is a key part that plays into what is your view of what determines if life, and both of these kind of tie into, you know, what determines whether a life has value. And so as we think about, you know, what do the scriptures tell us about suffering? What does the scriptures tell us about what brings value, why your life has value, that can kind of shape, you know, our discussion about that. And then we've talked a little bit about that, you know, you mentioned person, that person-human distinction. We talked about that a little bit with abortion. And then just, what does it mean to be alive, right?
Yeah.
So to kind of look at that point C, let's say your dad was brain dead and kept alive by a ventilator machine which breathed on his behalf. Would turning off the switch be murder? Why or why not? That kind of changes the scenario a little bit. So any thoughts about the second scenario?
In that case, I don't think I would have a problem with turning off the vent. Mm-hmm. Because actually, when you, according, I think, to a medical definition, when you're brain dead, you're dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so for you...
And all the ventilator's doing is keeping him breathing when he's actually dead.
Mm-hmm. So in the second scenario, you're saying that you're not... The ventilator's not ending the life, that the life's already...
Right, it's... He's not there, actually, because he's brain dead.
Yeah. So that's kind of, yeah.
Yeah, I had to do that, and that's hard. But there was, he was not there. That machine was what was,
yeah,
was keeping him moving. He was not there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So again, those are situations that, like, many of us have either been a part of or known family or friends that have been in the end of life stages, where as the medical, there's some of the issues that as medical technology has advanced, we're able to do many more things in terms of keeping the body breathing, those type of things. So that's an important question that to decide, you know, when has that person's life ended? Has it ended already? Are they alive or are they not alive? So, okay, so let's do some yes, no's, maybe. Our goal is going to be, we'll first talk about suicide. So let's say the person wants to end their own life. Look at the biblically address that first. Deal with what's the teaching on that. Once we kind of get that as the foundation, then we'll talk about euthanasia, where what's the role of someone in terms of assisting or working with someone who is considering that option. And then there's lots of different distinctions that we'll talk about on whether this person is making their wishes known, whether they're not, whether they're unknown, how involved is the doctor, whether they're actively doing something, whether they're passively withholding something, talking about taking extreme measures. So there's lots of different kind of details that we'll address as we go through. So let's think about these. So when would you say these would qualify as suicide? So some of these you might think, yeah, it's clearly suicide, or maybe no, I wouldn't call it a suicide. So number one, an elderly man, despairing of life, leaves a note behind and jumps off a bridge. Yeah? Okay. All right.
Yeah.
Let's start with
pretty
the softball.
Clear. Yeah.
Okay, soldier captured in war takes a poison capsule in order to avoid a torturous death and to hide secrets from the enemy. I see some thoughts, people are thinking.
Hard because, I mean, if he truly knows that his end will be death, I don't know. Maybe not, but if he doesn't know, you know,
I would say it would depend on if he really believes that his capture will lead to other people's death.
Oh, so you bring in the...
If I protect others, but if I give these secrets, they will kill here and here, and then I don't want them to do that.
Yeah. Other thoughts? I saw.
Boys, is running, you know, D-Day, World Wars, like, when you were running through those trenches, when you were charging a trench, that was practically suicide, and it was your duty as a soldier to do, because you were fighting a war. So is it suicide? I mean, yes, but I don't know, is it also kind of just another element of fighting a war? Also, unfortunately, yes.
Yeah.
So I have to say this one fits into a bit of a gray area for me. I can't say.
What is it? So you bring up a good point about why maybe it isn't. Is there anything, any part of that description that makes you think maybe it does qualify? You know, what makes it kind of gray?
It definitely is suicide any way you look at it. Mm-hmm. But if it were just to avoid torture, then I wouldn't say it'd be justified. But the fact that, like, if the secrets that this guy has, if the enemy finds them out and it leads to more casualties, then it is justified because he is protecting more people.
Okay. Floyd, what were you gonna?
That exact scenario happened with Hermann Göring during the Nuremberg trials, and I think it really depends on the situation. But in his case, he was trying to avoid the punishment of everything that he had done, and so he hit a cyanide capsule in a hollowed out tooth. Mm-hmm. And when he was found guilty and he knew he was going to be hanged, instead of giving him the satisfaction of hanging him, he bit the capsule and was killed. So he did it to avoid punishment. And so each situation, like you said, would have to be probably looked at differently.
Yeah.
Every one is going to be different. Mm-hmm. In his case, it was definitely suicide. He chose to kill himself, had the means to kill himself, and he did it to avoid the punishment that was coming from the Allies.
Yeah. And I think if you listen to a lot of us, that we're thinking through the why. Like, it's not just externally observable action that often determines that justification. A lot of times there's the motive. So look at number three, truck driver, foreseeing his own death, like he sees that he's likely going to die. He does drive off of a bridge to avoid hitting some children that are playing right in the middle. There's a big mass of children, big bridge, right? It's either run them all over or drives off the side, suicide or not.
For saving somebody else, just like Jesus did on the cross. He could have stopped all of that, but he didn't because it was self-sacrifice. And so if we're doing it to save others or for a better purpose.
Yeah, so you're thinking about the purpose behind it and what's the end goal. What about number four? Hospitalized cancer patient. With 6 months to live, shoots himself in order to save his family from unneeded psychological and financial suffering.
He shot himself. There's just as much psychological issues with that.
Yeah, and maybe what is that? He talks about the psychological suffering of him in living with cancer till the end, but what about the psychological suffering of... I know that if you've ever had someone who is suffering at the end of their life, and you've had there's just such a difference in perspective. Some people would say the burden, and some people would say the privilege of caring for that person all the way to the end. And so there's a sense in which he seems to be negating or assuming that it's better for them.
I'd like to weigh in on that one when he said unneeded psychological and financial. When you commit suicide, you're not saving your family from psychological harm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because I have a friend whose son committed suicide about 3 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
his sister is still having back issues with his suicide.
Yeah.
His mother worked through, but for a long time she wondered, was there something she should have, could have done that would have prevented it? So when you do that, you're not saving your family from anything. You're, in my opinion, you're being selfish.
Yeah,
and Dad had cancer, and he lived with it clear till he took his last breath.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He didn't have to, but he did.
Right. Yeah. There's definitely, and I think probably many of us know someone who has lost a family member through suicide, and it's definitely, you can see that there is, it doesn't remove suffering from those cases.
In fact, I think it creates more.
Yeah.
For the family.
What about number five? What if your terminally ill patient, realizing that death is imminent, they request that they not be resuscitated if another heart failure occurs?
I think there's two major variables coming into play. One, and well, for all of these, is one are actually three variables. One is, are you taking specific steps? Are you actively doing something instead of allowing? If you're allowing something to happen, then it depends. Two, what's the context of you making this decision? This whether it's active or not. And three, are you believing the right thing in whether it's an active step or a non-active step? And so I think the reason so many of these are wrong is because ultimately, I mean, yes, it's God's choice to take a life and when to take a life, and whether or not he works miracles is, you know, always possible. And so the question is, are you trusting in God enough at this moment that he's going to take care of you, however that might be, take care of you and your family?
Yeah.
And if the answer is no, then like Judy said, you're being selfish because you're not trusting that God's gonna do right by you and your family. And if you're not believing in God, then your suicide, no matter how well-intentioned, doesn't mean anything positive.
That was exactly what happened to my dad. He found out he had cancer, and it was like a few days later, he's was up in the bathroom and fell. Had they read the orders, they would have just allowed him to go. But they didn't. Then they put him on the life support. Then we had to make that decision, which was not hard, to then take him off of that.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
And it does bring up, you know, if you are in a place where you know that that's your choice, it's good, you know, to have it in writing.
And I think it's because there's so much medical advancement that it's like they can keep
their bodies.
Just allow them to
I was going to say that the question would be, in her case, if there's a DNR in place, then again, this is my opinion and this is what I would want. You have a DNR, that means if you are in a serious condition, do not resuscitate. Let me go home to be with the Lord.
Yeah.
I mean, not everybody believes that, but I do. That. Don't keep me alive. Why?
Yeah. Floyd, were you going to add?
I was going to say, you know, just had recent surgery. The doctors and the nurses in the hospital, they will require you to have a DNR before they do surgery.
Yes.
So you have to have this long discussion with the doctor about...
About what to do.
Mm-hmm. If you have it all down in writing somewhere, it takes the burden off the family. But that was... You know, when the doctor comes in and says, well, there's a one in 100,000 chance that you'll die. Mm-hmm. But we want you to we don't do surgery unless you have DNR. And we will keep your body alive, and you've got a donor card, and if we can keep your body alive, we can donate your corneas or your heart or your mm-hmm. brain, whatever. Mm-hmm. That's, I don't think that would be suicide.
Right.
I would think that would be something you would discuss ahead of time.
Yeah.
And you have to.
Yeah.
And every person that goes in for any kind of surgical procedure should have a DNR in place. Mm-hmm. They require it, actually.
Yeah. Yeah, Tim.
One other thing to consider here is if the person, if you're making this decision for another person, mm-hmm. is this person a believer or not? And if there's a chance that by keeping them alive a little bit longer, you may have more time, you may buy more time to share the gospel with them. Mm-hmm. That would be another thing. I mean, you don't want them to just like perpetually suffer, mm-hmm. but if you can buy just a little bit more time to do that, mm-hmm. That's, I think, another factor mm-hmm. that has to be considered. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So if they can understand, if they can
yeah.
hear and comprehend, like, but,
yeah. They're, you know, thinking about their spiritual state, like one of the last examples on six is like, what if there's a vertical aspect? So you've got this aspect of a Jehovah's Witness, and they refuse a blood transfusion for a particular religious reason. They feel that it would be a sin against God to take that, and they subsequently die because they need the blood, and they chose not to receive a transfusion. So what would you say? That's suicide?
That's letting nature take its course.
Yeah, it's kind of.
You don't need a blood transfusion. That would maybe keep you alive, but people 8,000 years ago didn't have a blood transfusion. So your nature took its course on.
Yeah, and it brings up, let's say that the doctors say, well, there's a 95% chance that they'll survive with this blood transfusion. You're like, it wasn't an option then, you know, it is an option now. So it's like, what we're capable of brings up a lot more decisions that we have to make that we didn't have that option of making in the past.
Because people didn't wash their hands in medieval ages and we got the Black Plague.
Yeah.
Doesn't inherently mean, you know, that if you choose not to wash your hands now, that's still like the wrong message.
I see.
Or yeah. maybe there's some medical technology where you're going to die, but there's this procedure where we use an aborted fetus mm-hmm. and use some organ from them that if mm-hmm. you were to do this, it will save your life. Is it mm-hmm. suicide to refuse that?
Yeah, so there's this, you have this medically, right, we think we can save your life, but it involves something that goes against. In this case, you know, when it gets to the Jehovah's, you know, Witnesses personal convictions, but in the aborted fetus, it goes against your. So would you be committing suicide to say, no, I don't want that procedure if it involves using. Crystal clear, right?
Yeah.
Crystal clear. So I think one of the key things that, let's look at the definition of suicide that we'll talk about. And one of the key elements, if we kind of look through here, will be we read through it. An act is a suicide if and only if the person intentionally and or directly causes his or her own death as an ultimate end in itself. So the goal is, at the end of this, I don't want to be alive. That's my goal. Okay? Or as a means to another end, relieving pain, through acting, like taking a pill or refraining from action, refusing to eat when that act is not coerced, it's not done sacrificially for the lives of others, or in obedience to God, right? So there's a lot of kind of little clauses in there that kind of help us think through what do we mean for kind of this study when we talk about definition. And so if you look back at several of those examples, 1 through 6, the person, in a sense, knew that they're likely, very, very likely to die. The guy drives off the bridge, right? But was that his ultimate goal? Man, I've got to make sure that I'm dead. Was that his goal? What was his goal?
Saving
life. So that's one kind of clear distinction to ask yourself is are the actions that are being taken, is the end goal that I'm dead at the end of it, right? That's what I really want. Or is the end goal, right, some sort of sacrificial saving of the life of others, right? Or considering the unborn children, or those type of things. And so that's going to be just a common question we think through. What is the motivation behind it as a term when we think about the morality? So foundational verse, let's go if you've got your hand out, or if you want to flip your Bible to Genesis 1. And this kind of addresses that value of life, right? And so, if you think about value of life, there's kind of a couple different, the main two, right? Am I going?
Just make sure you're going. Yep.
Yeah, yeah. So there's kind of two distinctions, right? In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, right? Let's read that. I got a volunteer who want to read Genesis 1, 26, 27. Carson, go.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them."
Yeah, and so as we look at this question, I'm going to also read through Genesis 9:6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For," right, giving a cause, "in the image of God he made man." So how does that speak to the value? Why do we have value, or why does human life have value?
Because we were made in the image of God.
Yeah, right? So our life has value because of God, right? And we are his image bearers. And so that, in a sense, speaks to both murder, it speaks to abortion, it speaks to suicide as well, is that you, the parent, like, no one else has the authority to determine or place ultimately what value your life has, right? So what's the kind of an alternating view, right? If you take God out of the one, if he's not the one that determines the value of your life, what are the alternates? What's the alternatives?
You are.
Okay, so the individual. I heard somebody else say society, right? Mm-hmm. Which is a little bit scarier, right? You both?
Mm-hmm.
And so most people will argue that, like, the individual, when they're conscious, or when they have a voice, right? When their wishes can be known, then that person can speak to the value of their own life. Oftentimes, when does this come in?
When they don't have a voice.
When they don't have a voice, right? No voice, right? It's unknown. So we talk about that a lot when we talk about the issue of abortion, is that, you know, people are speaking on behalf of the unborn. Their quality of life is going to be the X. But also, there's situations that we're talking about with euthanasia where someone maybe has lost the ability to communicate. And so who determines the value of their life? And like with the DNR, there's an issue, a lot of the behind that is what is the person's wishes? That's what everyone wants to have the burden of responsibility, is that we want to be able to follow that person's wishes. And so you kind of have those three different kind of determining factors. Any other things you think about in terms of what determines the value of a person's life? Yeah.
Well, I think about what in Nazi Germany, the Jews obviously had a voice.
Mm-hmm.
They're unknown, but they were deemed by society as non-persons. Mm-hmm. So there is a place where the will of society can even overcome.
And oftentimes,
those expressions, yeah.
There's that, they use the term dehumanizing, right? So oftentimes the one way that we deal with, we might say that all people have value, but there's a sense in which efforts are made to say that this person is no longer a person, right? That they, if they were a person, their life would have value, but because of this factor or that factor, they're not really human. Okay? So there's a sense in trying to separate people or a group of people and say they're no longer human, they're subhuman.
It comes down to utilitarianism. Mm-hmm. If there's no God, your use to society, your ability to enact or act or serve any sort of purpose is what determines whether or not you're allowed to live. And so if somebody's unconscious, then of course you should put an end to their life because they're not doing anything for us.
Yeah.
This might lead into the penal society, you know, those incarcerated with heinous crimes and what do you think of them?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's large groups of people that certain portions of society would say, okay, we don't need, right? They're not contributing to society. And you do bring up a good point. In some sense, there's like, do they add value? Or, with kind of in the criminal justice system, when do they forfeit that value, right? A person forfeits their value because they've committed certain crimes, or they forfeit that value because they can't... don't have a quality of life that's going to contribute to them in being able to enjoy their time. So that's
the divide is just biblically, right? It says, "Whoever sheds a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." So I mean, if the Bible says if you commit murder, then it's so it shall be done to you. So you know, philosophically, I support the death penalty. Realistically, I can't support it because of the sheer amount of error that our system has made in calculating how many people are actually guilty or innocent.
Yeah, we'll get to save all those because we'll get to... Don't we have a capital punishment?
We do.
All right. Yeah, so we'll get there. But yeah, if you think about that reasoning in Genesis 9, right, that by man his blood shall be shed, so there's an issue in which capital punishment, part of it, the principle is that it's both punitive for the crime that they committed, but also sometimes there's a protective issue as well to prevent any further loss of life. So there's a couple factors. What do you think about people for the... Well, no, that's too broad of a question. So people for the ethical treatment of animals, or PETA, right? They believe animals are not ours to use for food, clothing, entertainment, experimentation, or any other purposes. That animal deserves consideration of their best interest. So just kind of contrasting that with... what we just talked about. Does Genesis assign such value to the animals? Does he? That was an easy one. No. We're in Kansas, right? A lot of meat consumption. Right? And a hamburger.
And I think, and that's an important point too, is like, why do people get singled out for special treatment?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so apart from a biblical view of image bearer, it seems very inconsistent. Very inconsistent to say, well, why can you do this to animals, but we're just another animal? So I think sometimes there seems that seemed like an obvious, you know, easy question to answer. Like, why would that be? But depending on how different your view of the world is, it really shapes some of these questions differently. So let's look at Exodus 20:13, right? You shall not murder, right? So that's the negative. What's the positive then? How would you say that in a positive sense? You shall what?
Value life.
Yeah, you shall value life. You shall preserve life, right? You shall seek to maintain life. Okay, so how would you define murder? And for instance, what would be the difference between murder, say, and capital punishment, which we addressed a little bit, and maybe killing in a just war? Right, we'll talk. I don't know if we have a just war section, but that comes up.
We do.
Do we? Okay. Yeah. What do you think? What are some things that distinguish, what would be a way you could define murder?
Intent is what's always brought to court.
Mm-hmm. Versus manslaughter versus murder, first degree, second degree, right? What's your goal? What's your end purpose? And anything else? So, for example, capital punishment or in war, oftentimes our intent is to take the life. Would all three of those be murder? Would there be any reasons why one would not be?
It's true that murder is just premeditated intent, just like capital punishment and killing in a just war. I think the difference for capital punishment is that somebody acted in such a horrifying way towards others, other members of humanity that even, again, even the Bible states that they deserve equal punishment, which is death.
Mm-hmm.
And then killing in a just war. One, I have to ask, ultimately, is there really any just war?
Mm-hmm.
You know, besides God's war against sin. but also, I mean, ultimately it comes down to, I don't remember who said this, but they were very wise. How many people are you protecting?
Mm-hmm.
And if it comes down to it, a war is going to end with one side having a lot of people dead, and that's not just soldiers, it's also going to be civilians a lot of the time. So if in your war, if you're fighting and you kill somebody to protect your home country, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But again, it's super relative.
Yeah. Well, what's the difference between, let's say, one of these vicious criminals commits murder, first degree murder, you hear about it and you go out and you kill them, versus they're arrested, they're put on trial, they go through the legal process, and the executioner, through whatever method, takes their life. What's one of the key differences there?
I think it's either Romans 13 or 1 Peter 3.
Mm-hmm.
Says the government carries the power of the sword.
Mm-hmm.
And there's all these texts, like 1 Peter 2,
mm-hmm.
Prohibiting retribution,
mm-hmm.
which Jesus speaks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. So personal vengeance and retribution is condemned in Scripture. Which would mean that vigilante justice is not
mm-hmm.
permissible. But if it's a governing entity that's carrying out their responsibility to carry the sword to deliver punishment for crimes,
mm-hmm.
Then it would be
permissible. Yeah, when you think about the institutions that God created, He created marriage, He created the church, and He created government in the sense that He gives them certain authorities and powers that He doesn't give to individuals. And so that's one distinction we want to make too when we think about it, is that who is actually responsible for bringing this death about, and is the person as an executioner, are they operating as an individual, you know, they may or may not want this person to die, or are they operating as a, you know, God's representative in terms of the state, as, you know, they're here to restrain evil, He's given them certain responsibilities, certain authority.
I think the question comes down to, is the government doing the job as it's supposed to, as ordained by God?
Yeah. So we'll save that for when we get to
capital
punishment. So good. It'll be, the seed will be growing in the, as you think through it. But, you know, if we think about that commandment, you shall not murder, right? It prohibits murder, and that's the negative, and positively it affirms life. And, you know, that along with other scriptures show that God places a large value, a premium on human life, right? And so when we talk about self-defense or just war or capital punishment, those are kind of each individual topics that we can talk about when we get there. But it explicitly gives those. It's not something that we've drawn apart from scripture, but that we draw from specific instances and texts and parts of scripture. So, let's say here's an objection that, you know, we don't see suicide expressly prohibited. There's not an 11th commandment, you know, thou shalt not take your murder yourself. Something like that, right? What would be maybe one or two ways you could, how would you respond to that?
Well, in the same way that the Christ says, love God and love your neighbor as yourself, but those sum up the whole law. Like, in the same way with this, like, if God has said that life is valuable,
mm-hmm.
yours doesn't, it's not an exception. Unless God has specifically said it's an exception, yours is a life still,
mm-hmm.
right? And so, whether it's taking somebody else's life or taking yours, God has said that your life is valuable.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that you should preserve life and include you.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think thou shalt not murder would also include.
There you go. Yeah. And we've kind of used this reasoning before, right? What was the other argument? We talked about how the Bible specifically doesn't prohibit
this issue or this topic, where we said, well, it's the same as what qualifies as murder. We've got suicide. Anything else that we talked about? It rhymes with abortion.
Abortion.
Just a subtle teacher hint. Yeah. Right? So, yeah, in the sense that the Bible does speak about abortion, it speaks about suicide, but not in as specific terms as some people may want. And there's other texts that give more context. But.
I think sanctity of life often gets overused to the point where we really don't think about when something's sanctified, it's set apart, in this case by God, and life is God's privilege to give or to take. And so there might be God-ordained means of taking a life, like capital punishment, but that's his decision, not ours.
Yeah, who's the one that's got the authority to take life? That's one of the key questions.
It's kind of the same way with this we were studying this morning before church, the idea of a sanctuary city. The intent is not there. Let's say the scripture we were looking at, Acts head flies off and kills your neighbor.
Yeah.
And it's been a mistake. But God put so much power and put so much credit on life itself. He's created these sanctuary cities and says, you can go there and live out your life until the high priest dies. Fleshed out all of it, but that's the intent. You have to look at the intent at every time. What is the intent?
Yeah.
The intent with murder is you intend to kill somebody, along with abortion, along with suicide. The intent is to kill yourself, is to kill the unborn, is to kill something that has no choice. But if it's by mistake, or not your choice, not your intent, God has your way. It used to have a way out with the sanctuary city.
Yeah. Yeah, the intent and just measuring and thinking through objectively or from the outside, and also in our own, trying to apply it, it's trying to understand when God and how God exercises his authority to take life, and when are we taking that authority out of his hands. It's a real key issue. So in murder and revenge and vengeance and euthanasia, when are we taking the control and the choice of when this person's life is going to end out of God's hands and operating it according to our own reasoning, our own agenda, our own purposes. Okay, so look at a couple more scriptures here, right? The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And in Psalm 66:9, who keeps us in life does not allow our feet to slip. Right? So what is that? How does that further kind of strengthen what we've talked about in terms of like life and God's purpose? What's God's goal?
He's keeping you alive.
He's keeping us alive, right? He is the one who has made me. We see he made us, right? So it's him. We see the breath of the Almighty gives us life, and he keeps us alive, right? So that's kind of his, those are all things that are within his authority and his prerogative. So he's the one that has, keep going there on page 4, he's the one that has the prerogative to give or to take life. And so with that mindset, we want to look at understanding any exceptions that he's made. For example, when we talk about capital punishment, just war, self-defense, those are, again, through the act of the state, his divine means of exercising that authority, of making and judging the disobedient for sin. And so one of the key issues why murder is different, or what qualifies for something as murder, is that is man taking that authority upon himself to end someone's life and taking the sovereign. And it may be that God's will is that a person's life should end. Maybe they're on death row and they're going to receive capital punishment. But it needs to happen according to his will and his timing and according to his purposes. And so it's not not us taking vengeance, but we leave vengeance to the Lord. So I think the next thing, we'll kind of intro it a little bit, but one of the biggest things that helps us have a good rationale for suicide, and especially when we talk about euthanasia, is the Bible's view of suffering. Yeah. It makes a huge difference on how we think about the value of life. There is a tremendous difference and a contrast between the way the lost, or the way the world, or however you want to call it, the culture around us, the way they view suffering versus the biblical teaching on suffering. And we have a lots of examples upon people who have suffered, their view of what suffering is like. And so that's going to be a big part of the view of suffering. So let's have a couple people read a couple passages. Maybe get Romans 8:28, Tanner, and then someone for James 1:2-4. Go ahead. Yeah. So go ahead, Tanner.
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose.
Mm-hmm. And then James.
Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, the question, why do people take their own life? What are the kind of things that, what's the kind of suffering that people are avoiding or trying to escape from?
Pain.
Yeah, pain. Pain is a big one.
Financial.
You have a physical pain that you're enduring. Other reasons?
I think a lot of people, when they're depressed or they're suicidal, there's a mental anguish they mm-hmm. want to get out from under, and they see death as a means of doing so.
Yeah, there's mental, emotional suffering that you're enduring for some sort of anguish under depression.
Escape from reality.
And what's that?
Escape from reality.
Right, it could be that they're overwhelmed with their life or something about it, and there's a sense of this can provide an escape or an end to that suffering.
I think ultimately, I mean, when I was younger, I struggled with this. The most danger I was in was when I felt numb.
Mm-hmm.
Not when I felt pain. When I felt pain, like, there was something still there.
Mm-hmm.
But there comes a point sometimes when you sinfully and sometimes actively don't feel anything.
Mm-hmm.
And at that point, it's easy to say, well, I already feel nothing.
Mm-hmm.
There's no point.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I could keep living, but I could also not keep living,
mm-hmm.
and that might be better.
Yeah.
And so it is. It's just. It's really selfish.
Yeah.
Because on some level, I mean, you can't help it, but also on a different aspect, you can choose mm-hmm. to let yourself get to a certain point.
Yeah. Well, I want to have everybody turn, if you would, go to 2 Corinthians. This is just, there's tremendous example in the attitude of suffering that we can take in the life of Paul. And he shares a lot of his inner thoughts, his inner process, along with, if you think about the book of Acts, you can see a lot of what Paul endured. And he references many of his own trials throughout many of his letters. So in 2 Corinthians, here towards the beginning, when Paul's talking about comfort, he addresses suffering, he addresses despair. And so in the first chapter, I'm going to read from 3 down to verse 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We do not want to you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So you can see Paul talking openly about the suffering that they're enduring, the suffering that he endured, and even talking about despairing of life itself. And he gives some purpose. And for the believer, that's one huge distinction, is that we can, in all situations, personally and when speaking with others, we can speak to the fact that every drop of suffering has a purpose behind it. And so that's a totally different view of the biblical view of suffering. It's totally different from the idea that suffering is not something that removes value. It's not something that takes away the value of your life. But in often ways, it adds. It's a tremendous amount of what God can accomplish through the work of suffering. Yeah,
I've been listening to a really interesting podcast on the problem with the mental health system. Mm-hmm. And it was a secular author, and she was saying that the idea right now, the popular assumption is happiness should be the normal state of a human being. If you're not happy right now, something is wrong.
Yeah.
And not understanding that life is more than just happiness. There's a greater purpose that kind of goes beyond that.
Mm-hmm.
It is full of a range of emotions, which is why God gave us all these emotions to respond at different points in time,
mm-hmm.
to different stimuli. And that's why, like, finding meaning in suffering, if you think that happiness should be the normal state, then suffering is always
mm-hmm.
wrong and should be ended
yeah.
in any way possible. But that's just a very narrow view of
yeah.
what life should be.
Yeah. And it ignores the reality for most people.
Like Buddhism, life is suffering,
mm-hmm.
right? There's just no way to get around it. And if you're always
yeah.
saying you have the expectation of eternal happiness in this life,
mm-hmm.
you're guaranteed to be disappointed. And that's honestly what many world religions try to explain,
mm-hmm.
is why is there so much suffering
yeah.
in this life?
Yeah. And I think it's unusual. The more prosperous, the more blessed we are as a people, the more we kind of miss that truth that most people in most places understand, is that suffering is unavoidable, that your life will be filled with moments and times of suffering. And so it's definitely a very foreign idea to assume that life is just to be full of blessing and happy moments all the time.
After saying happiness, what is defined as happiness?
Mm-hmm.
I can be happy in one situation, and another person in that same situation can be extremely unhappy.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's...
And I think happiness is what we make it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, we'll pick up there. We'll pick up there next time, so let me close this in prayer. Lord, it's a grateful hearts that we come, and we thank you that you are the one who gives life. You're the one who has the authority to give life and to take life. And so we pray that you would help us to bring our thoughts and our actions and our motives always in line with your will. And I pray that as we think about those who are suffering, we think about maybe our own lives, our own hearts. We think about those friends and family members who are enduring suffering of various kinds, physical suffering, mental anguish. I pray that you would give us the truth and the hope and the ability through your great love and mercy to minister to those around us who may be considering suicide or have had others who are dealing with the prospect of euthanasia. And so pray that you'd just be with us and continue to give us greater wisdom and to your will revealed in your word. Help us this morning as we continue to worship you, to draw close to you and to see you as greater and more magnified and more glorious. I ask it in your name. Amen.